Is that the red light blinking on this?
Yeah.
Okay,
I'm
great.
The red light expert guy here.
Yes, you are.
Everyone saves me the seat.
We are on chapter 19, the end of the chapter. Pasuk Mem, sentence 40. And we may make it into, I expect we'll make it into chapter 20 as well. Wait and see. But last time we started on this, this is the last of the Shvatim to get their land, the last tribe to have their land allocated. And last time we talked about the association between Dan and their bracha, the blessing that they receive, and we saw that the blessing in Bereshit really didn't seem to have to do with their land at all. The blessing in Vezos HaBracha, the one that Moshe gives them, had more to it and fit better. We talked about the Dan being called Dan Gur Aryeh, being a young lion, and associating that with the fact that he's by the border. Whether you're talking about by the border in the southwestern area, or whether you're talking about the other land they took way up in the northeast that we still have to talk about. And also, Yizaneg Min HaBashan, spraying forth from Bashan, and the different ways to interpret that. One way to take that was that it's how they burst forth from the southwest to take Leshem in the northeast. We talked about that last time. We're going to be coming back to that. Alternatively, it was a reference to the Yardin, which we said is Yardin as a sort of a compound word from Yored Dan. It descends from the land that Dan controls. So and we talked about that and the Banyas and so forth. So the last thing that we mentioned, I think, was that Dan is last in receiving the land because they were Ma'aseif L'chol HaMachanot. They're the ones who gather up all the people who are lost as the Jews are traveling. All the stragglers end up with Dan. So the last tribes that we saw to receive their land were Asher, Naphtali, and Dan, who traveled together. And that brings us to Perek Yud Tet Pasuk Mem. So for Dan, by their families, emerged the seventh lot. And again, it's the seventh of those last seven. So it's really the last of the 12th, really. And their lot was Tzara, Eshtaol, and Ir Shamesh. Well, Tzara and Eshtaol we have a sense of because they are referred to with Shimshon, who is from Dan. Bein Tzara, Bein Eshtaol, exactly. Visha'ala bin. If you're in Pasuk Mem Beis, Sha'ala bin, which is, of course, also known as Shalbim, as it shows up in the first chapter in Shoftim, and that's where the name comes from.
That's related to the Shalbim today.
That's the same one. Yeah, in my day at any rate, everybody used to call it Shalavim, but it wasn't. It's Shalbim in Shoftim, or here it's actually Sha'alabim. V'ayalon v'isla. Okay, Ayalon as in the famous Ayalon, the place of the war in Shemesh B'Givon Dom, V'Yareach Ba'imek. That's what we're talking about.
Shalavim is in not Ayalon, and nothing to do with it.
Well, I don't know that it has nothing to do with. I imagine it's within that region. Ah, okay. So now you can tell them. You've learned your Sharia, yes. Ve'elon v'simnasa ve'ekron. And, you know, Timnasa may well be Timna. Ve'elteke v'gibson uva'alas v'hud uv'nevrak v'gat rimon. The city of Bnei Brak. So here in the Dan Mikra, at any rate, they understand that to be the same as, in fact, the city of Rabbi Akiva, the one that we mentioned in the Haggadah, so forth. Bnei Brak as that city. They mention here that the village, the Arabic name of the village, was Ibn Ibrak. Okay, so that's another city that's within Dan. Umeha Yarkon, Baharakon, Im Hagvul Mul Yafo, the waters of the Yarkon, as well as as Rakon near Yafo. All of these are cities of Dan. And then we get Pasuk Mem Zayin, sentence 47. And the conquest of Leshem. This is the northeastern part. So, Vayetze Gavul B'nei Dun Mehem. The border of Dun went out from them, literally. Vaya'alu B'nei Dun, Vayilachamu Em Lashem. And B'nei Dun, the people of Dun, ascended and they fought with Lashem. Vayokidu Osa, they conquered it. Vayaku Osa Lefichereb, they took it by the sword. Vayershu Osa, Vayeshvuva, they conquered it and they dwelled there. And by Kriula Leshem Dun, Kishem Dun Avihem, and they named the city, they renamed the city, instead of calling it Leshem, they called it Dun, like their ancestor, Dun, and it concludes, Zos Nachalas Matevene Dun L'Mishpechosam He'arim Ha'ele V'chatzereihen. This is the portion of Dun by their families, these cities, and their outlying villages. So, those who have a translation here, I'm curious, in the beginning of sentence 47, Pasuk Mem Zayin, Vayetze Gevul B'nei Dun Mehem, which I translated as the border of Dun went out from them. I don't know what that means.
Was the children of Dun came out too little for them.
Right, not sufficient, too little. That's basically what people have here. Okay. So the problem is, what does the clause mean? It somehow has to be an explanation for why they went and fought with Leshem, which was not at all in their area. Leshem is way up in the northeast. In fact, on the other side of the Yarden. So the question is, how in the world do they end up up there? So one possible explanation is taken by Radak, Abarbanel, and most commentators, and that is to say that Gavul doesn't mean border as in the spot on a map, but rather the area that was bordered by their boundary, Yatsa Mehem, wasn't good enough for them. They needed more. Sorry?
Well, was Dun a bigger than everybody else?
Right. It can be size, because Dun actually is large. I don't have on my sheet here, I didn't write down how many there were. If someone who has a Tanakh can look in Bamidbar Chav Vav. That's where the census is. Bamidbar chapter 26, you'll find out what their number is. I seem to remember seeing that, in fact, they did have a nice-sized tribe. But their land also, their southwestern land, isn't that large.
But there's land...
Not so relevant,
but there's a lot of land south of them.
That's not theirs, that's Yehuda.
No, not according to this one.
Right, so according to this one, right, that's just not ours. I mean, the question is why they go northeast instead of going southwest. Sorry? You can answer that one, though. But
so was it like, oh, they were lost?
Let's say, how many were there in...
64,400.
Right, so that's right. So 64,400, it puts them in the top... you know what, I did write it on here. I didn't write the number, that's why I didn't see it. Dun is second only to Yehuda. Only Yehuda has a larger population at the end of the time in the Midbar. And when you look at their land, it's fairly small. Mm-hmm. So Nanette asks, so why didn't they go south? Who's living south of them? No. The area just south along the coast. The Plishtim, exactly. So it could be that the Plishtim were not somebody they wanted to mess with, and instead they went northeast and felt that was a better battle for them. But we're going to come back to Leshem in a bit. Hold off on the question about why they went that way, because there's more to say on that.
Why would it be that they didn't have
enough? In other words, why give them a plot that's too small?
Is it like they were the last? So they ran out.
Right. Tiny. So that question, right? That question might be. Well, we've been assuming all along, as we said, with the different languages that were used for the Goral, that everything was predetermined anyway, and it's predicted by the brachos that they've received. So therefore, it's not just, well, you're the last one; you got the small bit that was available at the end, but rather this was actually where they were supposed to be. That question of so why did they get such a small portion may be what drives Malbim. Malbim has a different approach, and he says it's because they weren't able to conquer what they had. In other words, there was enough land, but they weren't able to conquer it, and so they said, well, let's go somewhere else, path of least resistance. If you take a look on your sheet, you find his basis in source number one. It's a pasuk from Shoftim.
Actually, where else do they go?
Hang on. I'll tell you where they go, but just take a look first at source number one to see where they leave first. Bayamim Haheim. In those days, Ein Melech B'Yisrael, right? This is the classic line from the book of Shoftim. There was no king in Israel. Uvayamim ha'heim, Shevet ha'Dani mevakesh lo nachala la'sheves. In those days, the tribe of Dan sought a place to live. Kilo nachla lo ad hayom ahu b'soch shevtei Yisrael b'nachala. Because among the tribes of Israel, nothing had fallen to him yet as a portion. Now, it's not that nothing had fallen to them as a portion. They had land that was assigned to them. So Malbim says what it means is the eastern portion of their land, which is the part that's among their brethren, as opposed to the coastline, they weren't able to conquer it. Lo nafla lahem doesn't mean didn't fall to them by lottery. It means didn't fall to them in battle.
So where is it?
So where Leshem is? Hold on. I'm working first
so
on...
Where is this
Yeah, Bethlehem. Hold on. Oh, where's the area that they didn't conquer? I'm sorry. That's the eastern part of Dan, which is a part that's surrounded by other Shvatim as well. If you have the sheets that I gave out with other maps, you'll see it on there. I didn't bring a map on this week's sheet, but if you have a past one, where I give you that map.
This one just guys went all the way up the board, and this one you don't have a lot of seats.
Yeah. Once again, their map puts Dunn going up the border.
Yeah, look, Dunn goes all the way up.
Yeah,
they have Dunn.
They're going all the way to the top of the mountain.
No, the north.
It's really funny.
See, look at that.
Yeah, I wonder where they got that.
Less than I should be around here.
I know.
That's just a map that I got online that I've already noted has things in it that seem not to match what we think. Sorry.
This is Dunn's portion.
Yes.
But there's more that they didn't conquer, and that's why...
No, within that area, there's... Within that portion, the eastern part of it, they didn't conquer.
But he don't know that's so small.
Correct. But Malcolm's contention is they would have been fine if they had conquered everything. But they didn't conquer.
And so who has that land?
Which land?
That they didn't conquer.
The Canaanites.
But there's
there.
It's within it.
We don't know where.
If I look on this map, it looks like it's like
done,
a map.
Yeah. Here,
like here.
Yeah. You see how you have this area here?
That's correct.
Where's the line that's done on this? So.
Yes.
Doesn't really matter, probably, at the end
Sorry?
Of the day.
Sorry?
That's
because we don't have it anyway.
I'm getting to Lesha.
She really has to know it. She wants to know about it.
It's on the final.
Will we ever have to know?
Unless there's a Levi
something.
Yes. Levi, or if you can trace yourself back to certain people who identify themselves as Yehuda, then you're like Rashi, I think, is traced back to Yehuda, so therefore, if you can trace yourself back to Rashi, then good. But that's a trick, because Rashi only had daughters, he didn't have sons. So therefore, whoever they marry, when it's their, you know, their descendants going to that.
Do you know the Levi and the Kohanim were accurate? You know? Like,
so, in brief, you're familiar with the DNA tests that they now have, and they've found markers that are shared. Yeah.
I thought it was if we could do this.
We're mixing way too many things together. In terms of the markers that they found, which are Kohen markers rather than Shevet Levi, those don't prove definitively that someone is a Kohen. Because those markers could just as easily... They're on the male line. They're on the male chromosome. They're on the Y chromosome. But the theoretically, could be a marker that predates Aharon, and therefore could be shared by people who are not Kohanim as well. They've found a pretty good association between those who have it being identified as Kohanim and those who aren't identified as Kohanim not showing up with the marker. So it's a very interesting thing. Not like a physical observable trait, but it's a marker on the... I haven't done enough research in it.
Like Reggie Cohen isn't a Cohen, as an example. So like, how does that happen?
Well, the other...
Was red.
Well,
no, but how's your name Colin? All these
right,
years.
So,
a lot of them. People change their names a lot.
Or you get their mother's...
People change their names quite a bit, or, that's correct, in Poland and in Russia, in order to avoid being drawn into that 25-year draft. Often the son would take the mother's last name rather than the father's last name.
Our family did that. But that was because they only got married legally, not civilly. So they have to take us.
So there could be that. But in terms of knowing which Shevet you're from, beyond that, you're out of luck. But going back somewhere near where we were, the contention of Malvim is that the land of Dan is sufficient for them. However, they don't conquer the eastern portion. They're not strong enough to do so. That's what's referred to in Shoftim as the area that is among Shivtei Yisrael, because you can see the eastern edge of it, whichever map you use, is sort of ensconced among the Shvatim, among the tribes. And that's the area they're not able to conquer. That's one approach. The other approach is it's insufficient in general.
Could it also mean that they were getting one of the last portions, so they had not yet fallen to them? I mean, fallen could obviously mean war, but maybe it just wasn't given to them yet.
Right, but that's already Shoftim. That doesn't work. Okay. Yeah.
I have a little problem with the fact that they weren't able to conquer it. Because maybe I missed something when I wasn't here, but wasn't there a commitment on the part of, like, Reuben and Gad, and perhaps all the tribes that they would help each other?
Right. There is, and there is also the fact that they don't conquer all of the land. In other words, Reuben and Gad and half of Menashe said, until everybody is settled, then we get to go home. And everybody is settled in the sense that they know where their land is. They fought their major wars. And now they're supposed to go to their areas and settle them. And that's where Reuben and Gad and Menashe get to go home. So, yes, those wars did not conquer everything, the initial ones.
Conquered enough to get them started, but not...
Yeah.
If they would have conquered Plishim, they would have... not suffered so much as they did.
Correct.
Like, the reason they didn't all try to do that, but they were just too scared.
Well, that's what you see in the beginning of Shoftim.
Yeah.
It's the question of, the problem of federally associating all of the different tribes together, or each tribe sort of going with its own space, and and not, teaming up as much as would have been helpful in order to conquer everybody's land.
They're fine, like they're all kind of there.
Yeah. But yes, they don't end up taking all of the land, and as Moshe warns them, it comes back to bite them. Now, this Leshem conquest is what is described in Shoftim Perek Yuches. Shoftim 18, that we just read from, is where they actually conquer Leshem. The question is, when exactly did that happen? According to Radak, it actually is much later, which goes along the lines with what Shauna wanted to say. It's between the time of Shimshon and Eli, so it's relatively late in the game, and there is no very powerful leader there at the time. The question is, so how do they pick Leshem? This area, which whether it shows up on your map or not, is way up in the northeast, the other side of the Yarden. So the other side of the Yarden has Reuven, Gad, half of Menashe, and a satellite of Dan. So how did you end up picking that area of all areas?
Is it part of Eretz Yisrael proper? No.
So that's part of what we need to know. Take a look, please, on your sheet. Actually, before you... No, it's fine. So, source number two. Both opinions are brought in Radak. The first opinion he brings, I think, is Rashi also. But Radak says it clearly. He says, Umiko Ralam Haisa Leshem. Leshem was part of their portion. But it wasn't conquered with the land of the other tribes. Remember, the fights that they fought on the eastern side of the Yarden are when Moshe is still alive, while they're there. Once they cross the Yarden, there are no more wars fought on the eastern side of the Yarden. So whatever was conquered by the Jews before entering Israel was conquered, and whatever wasn't, wasn't. There was no obligation for them to do that, to fight all those wars on the eastern side. And they conquered it later in the time of the idol of Micha, and that's that story towards the end of Shoftim. So one approach is that this was actually part of their lot. When they cast lots, and when they fanned out as surveyors to go identify the portions that will be divided among the seven tribes, this area in the Bashan was part of theirs. And that's consistent with Moshe's bracha. When Moshe says he's aneg min ha-Bashan, he refers to Dan being in Bashan. So it fits with Moshe's bracha. However, Radak also brings an alternative view. V'yesh lefarish, one could explain, ki Leshem lo ha'isameh ha'aretz ha'nechlekes l'shiv ha'chalakim. You could say that no, Leshem was not among the land that was divided up into the seven parts, and in fact, it wasn't part of Israel at all. They chose that spot, path of least resistance, they liked the east side, whatever it was, they said, we're gonna go northeast and get Leshem there. So we don't know. Which is, the truth. We don't know what really was history.
The question is, if they were one of the largest tribes, then why weren't they allotted?
Right. So one way to resolve it is to say they were given Leshem. Leshem was part of their lot, and that would have sufficed. And that's the first answer in Radak. That's consistent with Radak really down the line. The second approach would be more consistent with what Malvin said before, which is their land would have been sufficient. They could have done all right, even though it looks small. Maybe there are mountains in that area and there's a lot of terrain, even though, distance-wise doesn't seem like a lot, but topographically it works out. It could be that would have been sufficient for them. We don't know. Keep in mind that Yehuda is the only one who's larger than Dan, and they have a lot more land. However, it's not so livable. Correct. It's in the Negev, first of all. And second, we find that they have to bring in Shimon, right? That was one of the reasons given for bringing Shimon into it, was because it was too much for them. So, each one is sort of getting a test that's appropriate for them. Each one is getting a challenge, and Dun's challenge may well be fitting into that space and conquering it. So one of the things we saw was the association historically between Shimon and Yehuda. Going back to the sale of Yosef, there's an association between Shimon and Yehuda, and maybe it makes sense that they should go together.
And then, are they the only ones that don't have contiguous land? Because, Menashe has both sides, but they...
I was going to note that, thank you. They're not the only ones without contiguous land. Who was the other one that we saw? Zebulun.
Oh, Zebulun.
Right, we saw Zebulun possibly also not being contiguous. So that is the last of the Shvatim. That's the last of the tribes to get a portion.
Where is Leshem? Here, not here.
That's what
I'm saying.
Is it in Syria today? Is that where Leshem is?
I guess, yeah. Top of the Golan, yeah.
Is Leshem up here?
It's where the... does that show
here
you...
Or here?
Does this map show you where the Yargang's tributaries are?
Rabbi
Tershiner,
here.
Here you go.
This over here, this big one. It's called big.
Yeah, and that actually matches. No, that matches nicely. Where it says Bashan here, that's what you want. If you see on... If you're using this map... Look at the top of Menashe. Look at the top of Menashe.
Yeah.
You see the word Bashan? You need good eyes to see that, but it's there.
No, because I couldn't tell if you meant here or here.
Uh-huh. Above Menashe.
Picturing a whole different scenario, thinking, everybody, okay, we fought our wars, and then Reuben, Gad, and Menashe go home, and Dan is still complaining, I don't have enough land, and then they say, well, you know what, come over here, we'll just help you get this piece for you if you want it, and we'll help you secure it. That's how I'm picturing it, as a different scenario.
But if you think of Bashan, that fits in with Moshe's bracha.
Right, yes. But it's also, they do know the bracha, right?
Yes.
So they said they can help them there also. If they're not strong enough to do it.
If I accept Radak's chronology, it's also much later in history.
Right.
Mm-hmm. But much later. You're talking about centuries later. You're putting it after Shimshon. If you have the art scroll Tanakh, they give you the chronology of the Shoftim, and you can see, how late this is. But this is like centuries later that they're fighting for Leshem, which, still could be. That doesn't mean it can't be so. It's just, more difficult to think of it as part of their original lot.
I thought the last two Prakimanyot and Shoftim, the two bad stories, I didn't think that was chronological, actually.
Correct. Well, Pilegish Begiva is certainly not chronological. I'm not sure about Pesel Micha.
But isn't that the time frame where they got Leshem? Is that...
Laish is Leshem / Laish, it goes by both names, is Pesel Micha's time. Correct.
I'm just looking at, so that might have been before Shimshon, is what I'm saying.
Right, so Radak is the one who says it's between Shimshon and Eli.
Okay.
That's his statement of when it is. But we don't really know, because it's true. The Shoftim is arranged to try to demonstrate the descent of the Jewish people. That's the goal of that arrangement, and that's why this terrible story of Pilegesh Begiva shows up at the end. And if we do decide to do Shoftim after Yoshua, I'll be tearing my hair out of what to do with that story. But yes, it's not clear, but that's what Radak says is the way that it worked. That's his suggestion. So what we do know about Dun is where their mainland is. We know that they end up getting this area of Leshem / Laish later on. Unclear whether they went there because their land, the mainland, was too small and they were just taking a new area, or whether this was actually part of their Goral, part of their lot. Two different views as to whether their own sort of main lot would have sufficed, or whether it was, or whether it was never sufficient and they always needed to gain more. One note that I'm just going to sort of throw into this mix to add to the confusion is that the boundaries of Israel are not necessarily the boundaries found in Matos Maaseh, the end of Sefer Bamidbar. Meaning, these lots that we have here are basically based on what's described at the end of the book of Bamidbar. The end of the book of Numbers gives you what to do on the western side of the Yarden and what your boundaries are going to be. The eastern side of the Yarden is just whatever they captured in their wars with Sihon and Og at that, you know, at that time. But the promise to Abraham was a much bigger area of land. Right? Menahar HaGadol Nahar Prat, from the Euphrates. Right? This greater Israel that that people are afraid of. So, you know, in that light, it's possible to suggest that what this was this is your land right now, this is what is what God is giving you now, but if you choose to fight a war in some other area, that area can become Israel. And in truth, we actually saw this. We had this discussion. It's already a while back. But we talked about this then because we had a discussion about, it fit into two discussions. One was we were talking about the southern boundary of Israel and the question of how far south it goes. And there are multiple ways to calculate how far south Israel is supposed to go because it's not clear in the boundary that's given in the Chumash. We noted different ways to do it, and one argument that was given was that it depends on whether you're talking about the boundary that they have or the boundary that will be in the future, and in the future it'll extend further south. So that was one point, that there is this vision that it could eventually be a larger space. But the other point that we made, and I don't even remember when we had this, this would have been like when they entered Israel in the beginning, is that they're told that they're supposed to take this land first. If they conquer other spaces, they're doing something wrong. Meaning this land is supposed to be first, you're not supposed to go elsewhere. However, if they do, that area can be invested with a sort of sanctity of the land, and that's the story that happens with David and his war, where he conquers what becomes known as Syria, also known as, yes, it's the same word as Syria, where David gets into a war that he didn't ask for. There's a king by the name of Nachash, his father dies. David sends his men to go offer condolences. They instead perform an act of war. They take David's men, who are there on a peaceful mission, and they shave off half of their beards and they humiliate them. And so David responds by going to war, because, you know, that's what you do. And he ends up conquering that land. And it's invested with this sort of partial kedusha. And the Medrash explains why only partial? Because he conquered that before they had actually conquered the main area. They're supposed to go with the main area first and only afterwards go anywhere that they needed, you know, to go beyond that. So in terms of how all of this fits here, yes, it's possible that Leshem is not part of their land to begin with. It's possible they just went out and took this because that was what they needed. That could be. Or it's possible that it was part of their lot to begin with. You can really read the story either way. And for those who want to have the discussion again about the morality of conquest and so forth, go back on the audio and video archives and you'll see the discussion that we had, because I don't want to open that one again.
We never see anywhere else that's on his Ephraim yard.
No, because they weren't supposed to be. You mean, but if this is their goral, if this is their lot, then why wasn't it mentioned? Right. And that's a reason to argue that it's not. In other words, you can give legitimate reasons on both sides Yeah, you could give legitimate reasons to support the view that it was part of their lot because it fits the blessing that Moshe gave them. You could give a reason to say that it's not part of their lot because we didn't list them. When we listed who's on the eastern side of the Yarden, no one ever talked about Dan. So you could argue legitimately for each side, yes. I'm not going to answer it. I don't know.
Unless it's up here, when it's north of the Yarden, then it's going to be on the other side of the
Yarden. Right, but it is understood to be on that in that area right above Menashe for two reasons. Number one, because it says Yezanek min ha-Bashan, the blessing says that they are springing forth from the Bashan, and because it's supposed to be at the headwaters of the Yarden, giving it the name Yoreh from Dan. If you're too far north, you're no longer in that section. So that's why that's what helps us sort of triangulate, you know, where exactly it should be. Got it? Okay. With that in mind, we now see the end of the division of the land and a surprise portion. We thought we were done. Pasuk Mem Tet, sentence 49. Vayechalu l'ncholas ha'aretz l'gvulaseha. They finished assigning the land with all of its boundaries. Vayitnu v'nei Yisrael nachala liHoshua bin Nun b'socham. And the Jews decided, all right, fine, let's give Yehoshua also. Which is kind of odd, right? I mean, why are they giving Yehoshua also? But that's what they do. They say, we're going to give Yehoshua too. Al pi Hashem nasnu lo es ha'ir asher sha'al. At God's word, they gave him the city he requested as Timnas Serach Behar Ephraim. So at God's word, they gave him the city he requested, Timnat Serach on Mount Ephraim, and he built the city, and he dwelled there. There's a lot here that we have to ask about. I'm just going to do the last pasuk first. Eleh hanechalos asher nachalu al Azar Kohen v'Yoshua asher nichalu al Azar Kohen v'Yoshua bin Nun v'Rashei ha'avos l'matos b'nei Yisrael. These are the portions which Elazar and Yehoshua and the heads of the tribes, the heads of families of the tribes, assigned bigarol by lottery b'Shilo lifnei Hashem in Shilo in front of God, right at the Mishkan camping in Shilo, Pesach Oel Moed at the entrance of the Mishkan, this new spiritual center which we talked about. And they finished distributing the land. That's the conclusion of the section. So there's a lot to talk about here in terms of what's going on in these three short sentences. First of all, they give Yehoshua a portion. Yehoshua is from which tribe? Ephraim, correct. Yehoshua is from Ephraim. So why didn't he just get with Ephraim? I mean, he does, because it is on Har Ephraim. But like, you gave Ephraim a portion. Yehoshua is a member of Ephraim.
He's like the king. He gets a special place now.
But his special place is in Ephraim anyway.
He gets the whole mountain.
He does not get the whole mountain.
He gets the
mountain. No. He gets that city that is on Har Ephraim. Is huge. We're going to find out how huge in a minute.
I mean, why is it such an issue? Like, out of respect for being the leader?
Yeah. So therefore, we won't give him when we give Ephraim?
What do you mean?
Right, but we gave Ephraim ages ago.
Timing, the timing.
Yeah, why is this thrown in here at the end? So,
because only one child, yeah, else, yeah, one got allocated, then he could be. It's like the mom, for she takes care of everybody else.
First, put on your mask, and then yeah, the so or there, yeah, it's not like the masks, right? Right. So the answer seems to be, and the Gemara Bava Basra plays on this also. This is part of Hashem's promise. Hashem said, Yehoshua and Kalev were loyal to me, therefore they're going to go into the land, and I am going to give them a portion of the land. So Hashem promised, I'm giving Yehoshua and Kalev. We saw Kalev ages back, it's several chapters back, get the city of Hebron. And so, in fact, the Gemara in Baba Basra Kufchav Beis says that when the Torah says you're going to give up the land, give out the land by goral, by lottery, it says ach b'goral, only with a lottery. And the word ach is one of those words that shows up in Chumash, which you know, wherever it shows up, it means something isn't quite right, something is incomplete. When it says only, it means something's being excluded. And so the Gemara there says Yoshua and Kalev are being excluded because they don't go by lottery. They get by special assignment at God's word. That's the way that the Gemara plays it.
Why was God's word anyway put in the lottery?
Because this is a specific designation of this family is getting this. Remember that we had this discussion about how fine the lottery is. Is the lottery just you're in this region, or is the lottery you're getting this boundary? But either way, it's Shevet, not each individual family. After that, the families have to be assigned. And what we're saying is, by special proclamation, God is going to give you a Kalev of one area, and he gets Hebron, and Yoshua is going to get the city that he requests, the city in Timnath-Serach. So that's what goes to him. Now, the question is, what's special about the city? We know why Kalev wants Hebron. Right? What does Kalev want Hebron? We saw it, but it was a while back. Kalev has a history with Hebron. Right? Kalev is the one who visits Hebron when he is among the Meraglim. So we said, the Pasuk said, Vayalu vaNegev, they ascended through the Negev, Vayavo, singular, to Hebron. All of them are there in the Negev. Only one of them goes to Hebron. And that is the city he identifies as special, and the Medrash tells us because that's the city of Ma'arat HaMachpelah, the cave where various patriarchs and matriarchs are buried, and that's what he views as special. But Kalev gets that city. Timnath-Serach on Har Ephraim has no association with any historical event prior to this time. It's not like we know anything about it. However, this is a very central location. It's central if you look at a map in terms of the government of the land, right? You have Ephraim, you know, sort of sandwiched between Yehuda and Menashe in the middle of the land, right? Just north of where Yerushalayim is where Ephraim is, and Har Ephraim is therefore a great central location. Being on a mountain is always good for that sort of thing as well. And it happens to be the place where, like, everything happens. I gave you a small list, but if you do a search in Tanakh for Har Ephraim, you find a lot more. I gave you in source number 3 on your sheet. The city of Shechem is on Har Ephraim. Shechem, which is such a focal place in the Chumash, but continues to be a focal place. That's the place where Yosef is sold, the place of Dina, and so on. Ehud ben Gera. Right, Ehud ben Gera, the action hero. He's the one who stabs Eglon and then jumps out the window. That's Ehud ben Gera. So after doing that, he rallies the troops on Har Ephraim. Devorah leads the Jews and judges and so forth under the tree, Tomer Devorah, on Har Ephraim. Gidon rallies the Jews there. Gidon / Yerubal rallies the Jews against Midian from Har Ephraim. Tola ben Pua, one of the lesser known Shoftim, leads from there. Hesal Micha is going to be there at the end of Shoftim. The husband, in the story of the concubine of Giba, Pilagish Begiba, the husband is from there. Elkanah, right? Elkanah and Chana, parents of Shmuel. So Elkanah is from Har Ephraim. Like, it's this very central place. And so maybe it makes sense for him to ask for it. But what I find funny, I didn't see anyone who commented on it, but I thought, you know, you have to notice it. Go back, please, to chapter 17. Perek Yizayin, Pasuk Tezvav, 17:15. This really struck me, and someone should be commenting on this, so it should be somewhere. Do you remember the story with Bayidabru B'nai Yosef, when the people of Yosef complained, we don't have enough land? Right? Again to Yeshua, and Yeshua said, go conquer. Right, and they said, well, it's really hard because there are Canaanim there and they have chariots and so forth. And Yeshua said, too bad. So if you look at this, yeah, you have to look at it through, you know, sort of through a new lens. Yeshua says to them in Pasuk Tetvav, sentence 15, if there are a lot of you, then go up into the forest and clear space in the land of the Perizzim and the Rephaim. Right? That's what you're going to have to do if you're saying it's too tough for you on Mount Ephraim. And Yosef responds, which we understand to be Menashe, potentially. That's the part of the discussion. Is it Menashe or is it Ephraim or both? They say, Lo yimatzei lanu hahar, which means, not it's too small, but we can't conquer it. We're not able to conquer Har Ephraim. So Yehoshua, of all the places he could have picked, right, as the place that's going to be his, he goes to Har Ephraim. He's sort of putting his money where his mouth is. You know, I told you guys you can conquer it. I'm going to go there myself. I'm locating myself right there.
Like, too bad you didn't get it. I'm taking it now because it's good.
Well, I don't know if it's a too bad thing as much as he's, you know, this is what we always wanted from a leader after Moshe. Do you remember the, you have to go way back for this, but the war with Ai, and how the first time they go to war with Ai, Yoshua is not with them. And then for the second war, he uses himself as bait. Yeah. He goes out front to lure them out of the city so that everybody can then attack from the side. He puts himself on the line as bait. And that's a very Moshe-like action. When Moshe defends the Jews to God, he puts himself on the line. He says, if you're going to destroy them, you have to take me too. And I think that's what Yoshua is doing here also. The he's saying, it's not just lip service. When I say to you, go out and conquer the mountain, I'm going to go out there myself and put myself on the front line. I think what he's doing here is really important. The you know this this move. Okay, so that's so two different ways you could take it, and we talked at the time about the different comments to it. But one way to take it would be that it's too small, and the other is that it's too tough. Yeah. So Yoshua says, I'm gonna go. This is the city I'm picking. It's gonna be the city on Har Ephraim. Now, we're told also it's Al Pi Hashem. They do it at God's word. So what that means is Yoshua requests it, and then they go back to Elazar, who has the Urim Batumim, that breastplate that's used to communicate with God, and they ask Elazar, what does God want? And God says, yes, give this to him. So Ralbag, in source number 4, says you have to go through that for a very practical reason. V'hayazal pi Hashem. This was at God's word. Lehaid shalom hayam asop hanim beinyan yerushas haaretz, to show that there was no favor given in assigning the land. Meaning, this is something that they also make a big point of with Moshe, and then later with Shmuel. You don't want allegations of favoritism, and he got what he wanted, and so forth. So let's go back and check with God and make sure that it's and make sure that it's okay. And God says yes, and therefore we'll do it. So he receives this area. He wants the city, but there isn't much of a city. He actually builds the city himself, which Dan Mikra explains is why this city wasn't listed. Timnath Serach didn't show up on the list of cities that went to Ephraim. And the reason why is because it didn't exist. Yoshua asks for that land, and he builds the city. You know, maybe he has some help from others, I hope. But he builds this city. It also wasn't distributed back in Ephraim because it was going to him. So, one other problem with this. If you jump ahead to Shoftim, chapter 2, sentence 9, for those who have something more than Yahushua. Shoftim, Perek Bet, Pasuk Tet. What does the pasuk say? Someone who has it?
Timnath Cheres. They call it Timnath Cheres. Right.
He's buried in Timnath Cheres. Here it says Timnath Serach. Right. So well, that's the question: is what is this about? Why is it Cheres in some places and Serach in other places?
Is it Cheres in any other place?
Nope. It's only mentioned three times in Tanakh. Two of them are Serach, and one of them is Cheres. Oh boy, you were at the talk.
I know. It's just the accent. Yeah.
So take a look at source number 5. Sorry, Roberta, what were you going to say?
Okay, like, what does Serach mean? What does Serach mean?
Right, so Serach actually is a term for something that, you could say it in a nice way or in a not nice way, is like either decaying, and that's one meaning of it, like Sirchon, Masriach, exactly, deteriorating, decaying, smelly. Or it's sometimes used to describe fruit that's very juicy. So it's sort of at that point where the juice is flowing out. That's also Serach. We're going to see more about that. Cheres is pottery. Yeah. So the question is, you know, what are you going to do with either of those? So the one answer that you give is given in Mitzudat Sion. I don't usually quote Mitzudat Sion. It's usually just you know, translation or grammar type comments, but it's from the same Rav Altshuler who wrote Mitzudat David. Take a look at it in source number 5, the comment he makes on that passage in Shoftim, in Judges. Cheres Who? Serach HaOmer B'Sefer Yehoshua. Yeah, that's the same one that was called Serach in Yehoshua. Umis HaPechu. It gets flipped. Kimo Keves Kesev. Right? What is a Keves? A sheep, a lamb, right? And a Kesev is also. And the Torah uses both terms interchangeably. It says Shor O Chesev Oez. But on the other end, it says Es HaKeves HaEchad. Kesev and Keves, even though, obviously, you know, you're flipping letters, people used both words. Remember that you're dealing with a society in which not everything is written down. You know, it is a literate society, but it's not a society in which you're writing everything down. And, you know, in the same way that people wonder, why is it that sometimes it's Yirmiyah and sometimes it's Yirmiyahu? Eliyah, Eliyahu, Yeshaya, Yeshayahu, and so on. And the answer is, because people used both. You weren't writing everything down such that you needed a consistent spelling. And so it could be that, yeah, some people called it Serach, and some people called it Cheres, and it was the same place. That's one possibility. The Gemara Bava Basra suggests it's a play on words, source number 6. It asks the same question. Ksiv Serach uchsiv Cheres, it says both. Amar Rabbi Elazar, betchila perosea kecheres, ulebesov perosea masrichin. So Rabbi Elazar says, at first the fruit was like pottery, meaning very dry. It wasn't good fruit. Ulebesov, but in the end, meaning once the area was given to Yehoshua, perosea masrichin, the fruit had this very strong odor, meaning that it suddenly became very rich, good fruit. Yeah. It went to Yehoshua, and then it became good. Alternatively, or some reverse that. In the beginning, the fruit had a strong odor, but then it became dry, but not in a bad way. The message isn't in a bad way, as Rashbam explains on that Gemara, that what it's saying is in the beginning, the fruit would go bad quickly, because it was just so rich, you couldn't keep it. And then, it actually became drier, and therefore you could preserve it. So that's the Gemara's answer. So we have Mitzudat Zion saying, don't worry about the different names. People used multiple names. They're basically the same. You have the Gemara's answer, which is there are messages that are involved in the use of the different names. And then you have Rashi, who brings you what must be a Medrash somewhere, but I couldn't find where. I didn't spend all that much time, but I didn't find it anywhere. Source number 7 gives an entirely different approach. The word Cheres doesn't have to mean pottery. We find it used in Sefer Iyov to refer to the sun. Cheres could refer to the sun, as in the sun that Yehoshua stopped. And he says, oh, that's interesting. Timnat Cheres. Picture, like Timnat, like Timuna, right? Picture of the sun. So he says, Timnat Serach, Kachshemais is the name, this Timnat Serach. Uvmakom Acher, who Kore Osa Timnat Cheres, elsewhere it calls it Timnat Cheres. Al shem sheheemidu tmunas hachama al kivro, because they put a picture of the sun on his grave. Lomar to say, zehu sheheemid hachama, this is the person who stopped the sun. Why do that? V'chala over ala omer chaval al zeh she'asa davar gadol kazeh umeis. The people would say, oh, that's so terrible, we lost a person who did this great thing, he stopped the sun. So this was like a monument to him. And so when it's describing his grave, then it mentions what was on the gravestone. Of course, that raises certain questions. That they had gravestones doesn't particularly bother me, but that they're making an image of the sun, which, you know, people worshipped. You know, there are rules about that. The Lo Sa'aseh Pesah B'Chol K'tmunah Asher B'Shamayim Imah. It says, the Pasuk says, do not make an image of those things that are up in the heavens. So maybe it was a partial picture, it was some, you know, whatever, but it's an interesting question in terms of what they're doing.
The gravestone is not around today for us. Do we know?
Correct. Although, did you hear about what they did find? They found the seal of King Chizkiyahu.
Oh, that was when?
They found the seal, this week, they announced it. They found the seal of King Chizkiyahu, which is a big deal. You know, I don't remember. It was in the release, but I don't remember. But this is first Beis HaMikdash, and it's the seal of a king as named in Tanakh with his name and his father's name and the whole thing. Very cool. Oh, you know what I did know? I did notice where they found it. It was in Silwan. It was in Silwan, because they mentioned at the end of it that all the things they do are controversial. It's Arab...
It's between, like,
yeah. What are the Arab areas? Right, so we know that it's in the... I'm sure there's a tourist spot where, you know, the guys will be happy to take you.
Is Silwan?
No. Where is it buried? Like in the Shem area is what I'm asking, that we can't go to. Is that where it is?
Right. So I don't know. Shem is also on Har Ephraim.
And they're all there, right?
Yeah. So, interestingly also, Elazar, son of Aaron, will also be buried on Har Ephraim. And we'll have to discuss then how he ended up there. They're Levium. So, you know, how does he end up there? We'll have to talk about it. Yosef is buried in Shem. Yeah, they bury him where... it's this whole thing of, you know, bring him back to the place from which he was kidnapped.
So there's a lot of people on Har Ephraim.
Yes, Har Ephraim is huge.
It's a big har.
Yeah.
How big could a har be?
Well, it's actually some listed as a mountainous region. And suggest that it's not just one mountain. In the same way we have Harayim and Udah.
Yeah.
In the sense that it's a region, it's a mountainous region. Yeah. So, what we're seeing here, we're not quite done, but what we're seeing is they give Yoshua a portion. That was a good play on words. They give Yoshua this portion. Separately, because God promised him separately that he's going to get a portion, not with the Goral, not with the lottery. The city he receives is by his request, which maybe he requested because it's a central place. A lot of things happen there. It's clearly a central site. Or maybe because he wants to make a point of putting himself on the line to take from this rougher territory. It is at God's word, so that no one will claim any favoritism and that he received something he shouldn't have received. And he builds it up, and it's called Timnat Serach, but it's also called Timnat Cheres elsewhere, and do with it what you will. You have this very pshat answer of, yeah, they use multiple names, or plays on words within the name from the Gemara Bava Basra, or Rashi's note that when we call it Cheres, it's in the discussion of his burial because of what was on his headstone. Last point, very interesting, from the Dan Mikra. If you take a look at the last sentence, actually, even the if you look first at Mem Tet, sentence 49, it says Vayichalu Lincholes Haaretz. What word would you normally use to say they finished? Vayigmeru, or some. There are various words you can use. Why not what? I'm sorry. And they use it again as if to make a point in the end of Pasuk Nun Aleph. Right?
Why is it an odd word to use?
Because it's not a word that shows up all that often. There are specific places where we, in fact, use that term. Kila is a verb you will find. Term kilu ledaber, you find that. But the vayichalu shows up three times. One, the completion of creation, vayichalu ha-shamayim ha-aretz. And the other, I gave you the reference on the sheet, you can see Shmo 39:32. Vatechel kolavodas mishkan ohel moed and vayikalei ha'am mehavi. It's used a few times regarding the completion of various stages of the Mishkan. And so what that mikra suggests, and I think there's merit to it, is that it's used for landmark moments that have special significance. It's not just, you know, they moved on, they did this, they did this, they did this, but rather it's completion of creation of the universe, completion of the creation of the Mishkan where God will communicate with human beings, and completion of creation of the distribution of the land to all of the Shvatim, the settling of Israel. Yeah, I like that too. I want to double check and see if those are really the only few places where it's used in this form, because it sounds a little too good. Right, so you have to go back and now and take a look. But those are the ones that they mention here, the associations that they mention. I think it's a fascinating point, this completion of the distribution of the land. Now, we talk about it as though they're actually done. But the truth of the matter is that they still have to do, in chapter 20, which is a brief chapter, they have to give out the cities of refuge, the Ari Miklat, and then in chapter 21, the Levium need cities. So we have to assign those cities in Chafan. Correct.
Portions.
Correct.
Portions are done.
So we're going to have to go through that and see what happens there. And then we'll really be done with the assignment of the land. And then what's left is actually a lot of interesting stuff. What? Yeah. Right. Right. Oh, another time that it's used. Right. Well, where it's used as just a word, no, the word kilu, we do find. Like when the camels finish drinking, from Rivka, you know, kilu lishtot. Or v'item kilu ledaber v'hine Rivka yotzeit. When Eliezer hasn't yet, you know, finished his conversation with God. So we do have it used. You could argue that all those are momentous occasions, maybe. But you have to really look it up and use a concordancia to see how the verb is used in order to have a real answer. But I still like the idea. Okay, thank you very much.